Let's go to Isaiah and jump into chapter 6, shall we? Now, my goal tonight is to get us to chapter 12. We're in week 3 together, okay? So we're in week 3 with 3 more weeks after this. If we get to 12, let's see if we get there before I make any promises. So Isaiah chapter 6. Isaiah 6 in many ways feels misplaced. Right? I mean, if you read Isaiah 6 just off the surface of things, Isaiah 6 reads like a call narrative. It's what you find in Jeremiah chapter 1, when I was a child, the Lord set me aside, Jeremiah 1, and told me I was going to be a prophet to the nations, and I said, I can't do it, I'm just a child. So you have what you would call a typical call narrative for Jeremiah right there in Jeremiah chapter 1. Jonah chapter 1, verse 1, the word of the Lord came to Jonah, son of Amittai, saying, arise, go to Nineveh. So you would expect these call narratives to be placed in chapter 1, and yet Isaiah's, whatever this is, we have to think about what to call this, appears in chapter 6. That is an interesting canonical question to raise in terms of the form of the book. Now, Calvin, in his comments on Isaiah 6, is quick to point out something. If you look at Isaiah 6, it says this, in the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord sitting upon his throne. If you compare and contrast that with Isaiah chapter 1, verse 1, the vision of Isaiah the son of Amoz, which he saw concerning Judah and Jerusalem in the days of Uzziah, Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah, which obviously suggests that Isaiah's prophetic ministry was already a ministry that was up and running before this particular moment here in Isaiah chapter 6. We're talking now about the day Uzziah died. Isaiah chapter 1 verse 1 identifies the prophetic ministry of Isaiah taking place during the reign of Uzziah when he's still on the throne. Whether we call this a call scene, a narrative, or, as I think Calvin prefers calling it, a recommissioning scene. In other words, Isaiah's commission and his call is being clarified and repurposed, retooled, here in chapter 6. However one wants to think about it, Isaiah 6 is strategically placed in the book to propel us forward in our understanding of what Isaiah's call actually entailed. And if you remember, looking back into chapter 5, you have those 6 woes, beginning in verse 8, woe, verse 11, woe, verse 18, woe, verse 20, woe, 21, 22, woe, woe. So you have 6 of these woe oracles that are in chapter 5. And if you kind of sense something about the numbers of the Bible, you're ready for another one. Like, okay, I've got 6 woes. I'm kind of prepared for a 7th woe. Think about the way Amos chapters 1 and 2 begin. For 3 sins of Damascus, yea, for 4, da-da-da-da-da-da. For 3 sins of Moab, yea, for 4 sins. And a lot of commentators will wrestle with what is Amos doing with that phrase, yea for 3, yea for 4? Well, one suggestion that I actually find somewhat persuasive is, what do you get when you add 3 and 4 together? You get 7. If you count the number of nations that Amos speaks against in the first 2 chapters, there are 6 nations. And then you flip the page, and then there's a 7th nation that appears, and it's the shocker, it's Israel and Judah. All right, so they become part of the nations that are coming under God's judgment. So you expect 7 woes here, but you only get 6, which anticipates or creates some space for what happens here in chapter 6. And here's chapter 6, and let's just kind of work through it. It's a text that many of you know. I never get tired of this chapter. It is so palpably rich and visual. And I want us to think about some things with this text here, all right? So here we go. In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord sitting upon the throne, high and lifted up. Now, I want you to remember those terms. I'm going to write them up here. We're not going to dive deep into it tonight, but high and lifted up. Those terms right there, Hebrew terms, rum venesa, right? To be raised, to be exalted, are terms in Isaiah that are uniquely privileged for the Lord Himself. No one else is high and exalted. In fact, if you remember Isaiah 2 from several weeks ago now, Israel exalted herself. And in her own self-exaltation, in her raising of herself, what did the Lord do? He comes in as the tree feller and He levels them. We're going to see that again tonight in Isaiah chapter 10. So only the Lord is high and lifted up. When the people of God raise and exalt themselves, that's shorthand in the Bible for arrogance, pride, hubris, whatever term you want to use. Okay, so the Lord here is high and he's lifted up, and Isaiah sees this. Now, a couple of other things real fast. In the year that King Uzziah died, so we're at a vulnerable moment in Israel's history. Here's a great seminary quiz question. Uzziah, good king or bad king? He was a good king, right? Now, look who comes after him. Like Ahaz, thumbs down on him. Hezekiah will be a good king as well. He makes some mistakes toward the end, but he's a good king. If you read the book of Kings, it's like a roller coaster ride. You know, it's like good king, bad king. You just get kind of jolted all over the place. And you feel that tension as you enter into the space of Isaiah 6:1. We're talking here about the transference of power. That's a remarkably vulnerable place to be. And you're transferring power from one king to the next, and there's no guarantee that you move from Uzziah, a good, righteous king, that the next king is going to be righteous. In fact, you know, it's kind of go to Vegas and flip a quarter. I mean, you don't know which way it's going to go. So this is a vulnerable moment in Israel's history. The king is dead, right? Long live the king. And yet, Isaiah, in this moment of vulnerability, has a vision and he sees the Lord sitting on a throne, high and lifted up. So it's a beautiful scene, right? I mean, it's powerful. You're getting the juxtaposition of all of the vulnerability and insecurity of the earthly kingdom in Judah. Juxtaposed to the stability of the God of Israel on His throne with no rival and the angelic hosts singing to one another in that setting. They couldn't be more disjointed, I guess, in terms of vulnerability and stability, the stability of the heavenly King. You see a very similar dynamic that takes place in Revelation chapter 1 and 2, right? Revelation 1 and 2, you begin to travel through all these churches in ancient Asia Minor, Sardis, Ephesus, Laodicea. So you go to all these churches, and Jesus is working His way through these churches and revealing that there is some real trouble in the churches here on the earth. It's complicated in church life. And for those of you who have been involved in church life, you know that's true, right? Nothing new there. So a lot of complex issues going on in the church. Then you flip the page and you go to chapter 4 and 5 from 2 and 3. And where are you then? You're elevated to the throne room of heaven where Jesus sits on His throne, surrounded by the angelic hosts that are singing to one another and the host of the martyrs that are praying there on behalf of the church to one another. So you move from the disorder of the earthly church, can I use theological language? The church militant, the church struggling, right? The church fighting, and the church triumphant in its heavenly ascension and stability. So you have those juxtaposed. That's the dynamic that you have going on here as you move from the earthly sphere to the heavenly sphere or the sphere of the temple. So in that year, I saw the Lord on a throne, high and lifted up. And look at the way in which, the beautiful way that Isaiah describes what he's seeing. And I want you to remember that term, describe, all right? Because we want to talk about that. What does it mean? I'll go talk about it now. What does it mean that God's presence and holiness are describable? Think about, I mean, we take it for granted because we read the Bible all the time. The God of the universe, who does not need anything external to himself to be in fullness. We add nothing to him that allows God's godness to be more filled and coming into itself. He is the creator. The creation is the creation. That distinction is a fundamental one that I don't think the Bible will allow us to part with. He's the creator, we're the creature, and how is it even possible that finite human words, like words that I'm using right now, language, material things that can even be moved from an oral setting and then written and put in black ink on a white page in my Bible to describe the holiness of God? It is a remarkable feature of Christian theology that God gives himself to be described and to be talked about in ways that are true. He gives himself to be known. And the only answer that I can give to that is, if you ask me, so answer that philosophically. You ready for my really profound philosophical answer to how that can happen? Because God determines himself to do it. Like he allows it. He gives himself to be known. Now, of course, our knowledge of God is not in any way like God's... Well, let me rephrase that. Our knowledge of God is not to be equated with God's knowledge of himself. That's an infinite, that's infinity, that's mystery. Our knowledge is finite, it's fallen, it's limited. But it still corresponds to truth and is describable. And here's what's so powerful about this scene. The question that we want to raise is, where is Isaiah? Is Isaiah in the temple that's there in Jerusalem? Is Isaiah in the heavenly temple that's the archetype of the earthly temple? And I think the answer to that question is, are you ready for this? Yes, right? This is the mystery of God's eternity and his timelessness merging and overlapping with our experience of reality in such a way that's describable. And just so you don't think this is a vision that he is ecstatically experiencing in some sort of telepathic or disembodied state, this is what makes the whole thing so scary. It's not just he's in some sort of telepathic or manic state that he sees this out there. No, no, no. The angels in it come to life and touch him. I mean, it's like, I don't know how to describe this other than, you know, the worst Twilight Zone episode that you saw back in the day where the person on the TV walks through into your living room. I mean, that's what you have. I have a vision. The Lord's on his throne. Where am I? Temple on earth, temple in heaven. Answer, yes. I'm seeing something, but I'm not just seeing something and describing it. I'm now an active participant in the scene, in the actual divine council room of God himself, hearing God conversing with himself in that council, and the angels are touching me at my lips with hot coals. The whole thing is wild, is my point. It's wild. And it seems so self-evident, but when you just step back and ask basic questions like, where is Isaiah? What is he seeing? How can he see it? How can he describe it? How does he become a participant in that which he sees in his vision? All of a sudden, your best sci-fi fantasies start coming to life. Okay, come clean. Who reads sci-fi in here? You do. I know you do. Yeah. Of course, Miss Science Teacher. Anybody else like sci-fi? Yeah. I just finished one that was kind of wild. Have y'all read Xijin Liu's The Three-Body Problem? You read that one? Oh, put it on your list. I got to hear your thoughts on this. Anyway, that's a side comment. So you're dealing here, and I don't like sci-fi. It freaks me out. And the one I just mentioned freaks me out too. But that's that. We're pressing into the realm of mystery here. Is my point. Is he disembodied? Well, he can't be disembodied if he felt the coals on his lips. And yet at the same time, he's not in a normal mode of experience. I don't know where heaven is. All right. I mean, you remember the old Russian cosmonaut that went up there apparently with his sort of atheistic worldview and said, I went to space and the heavens and didn't see any God there. Remember that famous line from the 60s? What we see happening here in Isaiah 6, and I don't think it's not giving you a full orb narrative of this, not connecting all the dots, but it's describing for you the reality that heaven, which is defined as what? The space that God inhabits, whatever that means, the space that God inhabits uniquely is maybe not like way out there, right? But the flip side of right here. I mean, we're here. There's a flip side of reality, and that's what's happening here with Isaiah. He's flip side of reality, and all of a sudden he's seeing the worlds of God's own throne room and the world of his own lived experience overlapping in such a way that it's hard to really know how to plot this one over against the other. Is that making any sense at all? It's like, so it's wild what's going on here. It's wild. So in the year that King Uzziah saw the Lord lifted and the train of his robe was filling the temple, and above him stood the seraphim. Each had six wings. With two he covered his face. With two he covered his feet. With two he flew. I don't know what picture you have of the seraphim. Like, if your picture of the seraphim are, those angels on your Christmas tree with the cute cheeks and the French horn, you know, like those, you know what I'm talking about? Hang on. If that's your picture of these, like, these are flying snakes. They're serpentine figures that if one of them with the six wings came moving in your direction, it would be the worst day of your life. Like, I don't like snakes. Flying snakes have to be even worse, okay? So flying snakes in the throne room of God who, like in the world of C.S. Lewis, can talk, right? So this is like talking beavers. He's talking snakes, you know, with wings. And I mean, so the whole thing's fantastic. And we need, I'm going to talk about this tonight when we get to Isaiah 11 as well. We need fantasy and magic. If you don't have space for fantasy and magic and mystery, then the Bible is just going to be weird to you. Like, and unfortunately, we're so materialistic. And what I mean by materialistic is not, you know, we like nice cars and nice, I mean, we believe that the world is primarily material in its order. We are so hardwired that way in our moment in time that we really need to be rewired to think in more enchanted, mysterious, magical ways about the universe than just our more mechanistic ways that are driven by materialism and a certain kind of, I don't want to get anybody mad here, a certain kind of scientism, right, that reduces things to the observable, the quantifiable. I mean, we've got a metaphysical reality out here that Isaiah wants you to see, and he's using mysterious language to describe an event that's describable and indescribable at the same time. I think that's the dynamic here. So here comes these flying snakes, right? Six wings, and one called out to the other, this is really great, holy, holy, holy. All the Episcopal Anglicans in here will know this language, is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory. All right, so holiness, kadosh. What do we mean when we say holy? Well, lots of things, actually. I think our basic default when thinking about holiness is to think about moral purity and cleanness. That's certainly true. And that's right. God is holy. He cannot bear sin in his sight. That's the character of God in his holiness, in his sinlessness, in his purity, right? A larger term maybe related to this is separated and distinct. He's unlike anything that you want to compare him to. And we have to compare him to things to make sense and try to understand who God is. And the Bible, by the way, compares him to things all the time. The use of what we call metaphors. God is a rock. He is a fortress. Well, everyone in here knows, like, no, he ain't. Right? God's not a rock. He's not a fortress. But there's something about rocks and fortresses that help me understand something about the character of the living God. God is a lion. Well, no, he's not. He's not a lion. But there's something about lions that will help me understand the character of God. We use analogies all the time to try to describe God and the way in which he presents himself to us. And we do that faithfully. But we need to remember that all of that analogical language is simply an analog to help us understand that which at the end of the day we can never comprehend. He is other. So is God a father? Yes, he is a father. But unlike any father that you've ever known. Even the best father you can imagine times 10 to the 10th power, he's exceedingly, infinitely more than that. Right? It goes beyond the ability of our language to describe God's fatherliness or his lionness or his rockness. Why? Because the angels want you to know in a trifold way, which is a statement about its perfection, that he is uniquely holy and separate from all that which is not himself. I mean, this is if Isaiah is wanting you to know here, like whatever viewpoint you have of the living God, it's always, and by the very nature of the thing itself, will be smaller and not even close to the reality of itself. So whatever the best of your language system you can use to describe, and we can describe, it's always insufficient to the thing itself. He is more than that. So here you have these seraphim in this beautiful antiphonal back and forth. This one cried to that one, holy, 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 the whole earth. Now read the what translations do we have here? I'm curious. Anybody have the NIV? Can you read the NIV of that out loud? Do you mind? The holy, holy, holy verse.
Holy, holy, holy is the Lord Almighty. The whole earth is full of his
glory. It's full of his glory. Okay. Coffee, did you bring the King James? You have the King James? Good enough for Paul, good enough for us.
Add unto another and said, holy, holy, holy is the Lord God of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory.
Okay. New American Standard, anybody?
Holy, holy, holy is Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory.
Oh, the whole earth is full of his glory. Which one do you have? What does that one say?
Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of heaven's armies. The whole earth is filled with his glory.
It's filled with his glory. Okay, so all those translations kind of follow that same, the whole earth is full of his glory. It's a little tricky in the Hebrew there. Can I give you what I think? Oh, this is a horrible thing when you have all these translations here. What I think is maybe, I won't say a better, a different rendering of this. Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. And I love the translation from the NLT on this. What's the host language here? The God of the armies of the heavens. Okay. So the God who rules the armies of the heavens, the whole earth is the fullness of his glory. So he says that the whole earth is filled with his glory. Another way of reading this, and I think the way the Hebrew text has it, it almost demands to be read this way. The whole earth is the fullness of his glory. In other words, the whole of the created order, the whole of the cosmos, witnesses to the fullness, the heaviness, the effulgence, the overflowing character of the glory of God. All of it does. So when you see those incredible moons that we've seen over the past couple of weeks, they witness to the glory of God. When you see that sunset, like my family did on Saturday night, coming off of Lookout Mountain, Georgia, and it's brilliant and resplendent across that valley, it witnesses to the fullness of his glory. What's his glory? It's his weightiness. It's his transcendence. It's his beauty. Now, the word glory is coterminous in the Old Testament with weight. So we use that kind of language, don't we, about somebody that we respect? When that person comes into the room, they carry with them somewhat gravitas. We used that language before. There's something weighty about that person. They bring some wisdom with them, or they bring some knowledge with them. Just in their very being, there's something different about that person. That's getting at it, okay? God, the Lord, in the perfection of His holiness, allows the whole of His created world to witness to the fullness and the overflowing character of His weightiness, the very weightiness of His being. It's a remarkable thing to be claiming here. Do you get the sense when you read a verse like that of its all-inclusivity, of the totalizing claim of it? In other words, there's no room from the perspective of the seraphim in the heavenly temple for the God of the universe to occupy a part of your being. Well, I'll let Him have a little bit of this and maybe a little bit of that, but this area here is mine. I mean, it's inconceivable, right? Because everything that is witnesses to the fullness of His glory. There's not one square inch of all of it that doesn't witness to Him and isn't under the authorizing control of His lordship as Creator and the Holy One. So the vision that's being given here of the Lord in His ascended supremacy and sovereignty is that of the Lord whose glory overflows and gives out from Himself to the world, and in the overflow of His glory that allows the world to even be. Like, why is there something and not nothing? Because God allows His glory to overflow from Himself in such a way that the world can exist as a witness to the fullness of His glory. That's just a remarkable vision that the prophet is painting here and using, again, human words to describe what ultimately feels indescribable. And look at the response. You gotta love this, verse 4. And the foundations of the whole threshold began to shake at the voice of Him who called, and the house was filled with smoke. I mean, come on. And I said, here's your seventh woe. Woe is me. It's turned inward now in Isaiah. Which, by the way, is a type in the Bible. It's almost so repetitive in the Bible as to be predictable. Someone has, whether they're righteous or not, someone has an encounter with the resplendent glory of the living God, and the response from the human agent is always, it's better for me to be dead right now than alive. That's the response. The desire for an unmediated encounter with the living God, like, be careful what you ask for, because whoever has unmediated encounters with the living God in the Bible, it's typically the worst day of their life. It's not a good day. It's an overwhelmingly frightening day. So I tell my students here all the time, I like my Christianity mediated. Like, give me Jesus, who's going to stand as the mediator between me and that holy fire over there that would consume me with one glance, right? I need to be in Him from beginning to end, or else that living fire will consume me, right? So here you see it, right? The whole scene here is smoke and trembling and the voices, and the house was filled with all of this. And I said, woe's me. And listen to the self-awareness of the prophet here. I'm unclean, and I'm a man of unclean lips. Now that seems immediately strange, doesn't it, right? I'm an evangelical. I'll claim that as part of my team. So whenever I talk bad about evangelicals, I'm talking about my mama, all right? So I got to be real careful here. I think evangelicals would probably, if you were writing this, you would say, I have an unclean heart, right? My heart's unclean. And there's a lot in the Bible that talks about that. Psalm 51, wash my heart and make me clean. The inner person. So that's all over the Bible. That's not what Isaiah says here. He identifies his lips as the source of his uncleanness. Why would he do that? And again, I think it has to do with the specificity of Isaiah and his prophetic call. He's talking here about vocation. I've been called to be a spokesman for the living God. I'm now seeing the living God in the ascendant glory of his power, and I'm realizing that I'm sinful, woe is me. My lips cannot talk about that. They're unclean. There's stories of this in even the Christian historical theological tradition, like someone like Thomas Aquinas. Had a colleague who's no longer here. He left us last year. I'm still upset with him about this. He was a good friend, and he's moved to Indiana. His family got him a T-shirt for Christmas probably 10 years ago with a picture of Thomas Aquinas on it. And the caption underneath was, "The Original Deep Fat Friar." I thought that was pretty funny. Theology humor only goes so far, but that's pretty good, actually. So what happened with Aquinas? I mean, Aquinas is so productive in his writing, unusually gifted intellectually. I read a biography on Aquinas years ago by a man named Dennis Turner, and Dennis Turner said that Aquinas' daily prayer was for God to help him to know, right, to understand. You read some of the Summa Theologicae that he wrote, and even if it's not your theological tradition, you can't help but sort of marvel at the incredible insight and finely tuned scholastic mind at work dealing with the great mysteries of the Christian faith. I mean, Aquinas is a remarkable figure. And by all accounts, I read this in this biography as well, by all accounts, Aquinas had some sort of beatific vision toward the end of his life. He hadn't finished the Summa yet. And I've got the Summa on my shelf in my office. We're talking like this, right? It's a lot. He was apparently about 6 months from completion. So didn't have much more to go. Had some sort of beatific vision and did not write a word for the rest of his life. I'm done. I just think something so powerful about that. Karl Barth, 20th century theologian that I have a lot of time for. Karl Barth would say, "The angels laugh at old Barth." And I've got his dogmatics on my shelf this long, never finished either. And they look at the angels, they laugh at me, pushing around my little cart of books, you know, talking about things that are really so much beyond my pay grade. When you see that which is undescribable, you become aware of the limitations of your speech. Speech, properly at times, gives way to silence. So things are describable, and yet there are also times when the best way of responding is not to say a word at all. Don't you remember Job's response, right? I mean, Job is remarkable in this way. Sat by, you'll love this, man. You ever have these plane encounters? I like airplane encounters. I had a remarkable airplane encounter last week. I went to Oklahoma for a conference. Never been to Oklahoma before. Real flat. If you're from the South and like trees, you know, you get used to things around here. But anyway, so I'm in Oklahoma, get on a flight about 7 a.m. to head back to Birmingham. Really sweet 24, 25-year-old young woman sitting in one of these sort of two-seaters right next to me. So I sit next to her, and I said, "How are you?" I said, "Where are you from?" And she says, "I'm from Wyoming." And I was like, okay, I've never met really a Wyoming resident. You're from the most beautiful state I've ever seen in my life. Her family owns 5,000 contiguous acres in Douglas, Wyoming, a rancher family from before even the founding of Wyoming as a state. Her brothers are in the rodeo. Her father, you gotta love this. Her grandfather is a rancher, bivocational Baptist pastor. I'm like, he sounds like the coolest guy that has to live. I mean, and she's like, "Well, I'm in a Bible study." She found out that I teach the Old Testament. I was grading exams on the plane, right? She said, "Can I look at one of those?" I said, "Sure." And she's reading Job. She's like, I'm in a Bible study right with Job. Can I ask you some questions?" Like, I said, "You're reading Job? Really? Will you marry my son?" That's what I wanted to say, but I didn't have the courage to do it. She's a little older, but I want to say, like, you're the ultimate woman. She's going to run a marathon. She knows how to butcher beef. Her mom does draw, you know. I'm like, you're like the ultimate woman, and you love God and Jesus and the Bible. Here's my son's name. You know, I didn't do that. But Job is, she and I were talking about this on the plane. I said, what a remarkable book. Job was filled with words in chapters 3 to chapter 36, 37, somewhere in there. I mean, he had so much to say. Building, you lawyers in the room will appreciate this, building his brief for the day in which he would get his moment in court that he so badly wanted before the heavenly tribunal to defend his innocence, and he's building his case chapter upon chapter upon chapter. And in a remarkable turn of events, Job gets what he asked for, his day in court. And he says not a word. All I can say now, I've heard about you with the hearing of the ear, but now I see you with the seeing of the eye, and all I can do is put my hand over my mouth. That's it. There's room for giving philosophical arguments to defend and provide some sort of rationale for the complexities philosophically of the Christian faith. I'm so grateful that there are people out there who are really good at that. I'm not. But there are people out there who are good at doing that kind of apologetic thing. But there are times when it's okay and probably preferred not to put yourself in a position to defend the living God. He doesn't need your defense. We can just put our hands over our mouth and say, beyond our pay grade. We're dealing here with the mysteries of the universe. I'm sorry I can't connect all the dots, but he is God and we are not. Ask Job, a very wise, intelligent person. He didn't lack for words, but when he saw the living God, he realized the insufficiency that he had within himself to describe and to make arguments in light of that. So he said, woe is me. His lips, he's a prophet. He needs to be able to speak. So what happens? Verse 6, well, one of the seraphim flew to me, having it in his hand. It's like, this goes from bad to worse fast. Now one of these flying snakes is heading toward me with a burning coal in his hand that he had taken with tongs from the altar. And he touched my mouth and he said, behold, this has touched your lips. Your guilt is taken away and your sins are atoned for. This is, again, like lots of questions here. Atoned for? That's the language of the sacrificial system. To kafar is the Hebrew term for atone, to cover over your sin. So in this moment here, in an act of divine mercy and forgiveness, in the face of a repentant and broken prophet, God puts a coal on his mouth, again, the location of his prophetic ministry, atones for him in that place, and now is about to release him and deploy him to use lots of words for the living God. You will be the agent, Isaiah, of my own word, which is what? The presence of my own Son. The Son is the Word. You will be the human instrument now. There's no incarnation yet. Jesus is not here yet. But in this moment, you, Isaiah, will be the mechanism by which my word, which is the life-giving judgment and power and grace of my Son, to be present with my people. It's remarkable. And I'm atoning you and setting you apart for this task. And now he's ready. So he's been atoned for, and then he overhears the divine counsel. I call this the great prophetic bait and switch. And I heard the voice of the Lord saying, whom shall I send and who will go for us? This is God's own internal counsel with himself. And then I said, here am I, send me. So, how many of you heard sermons on that before? I mean, when I went to Christian camp back in the day, this is kind of how it went. Like, on Monday night, they kind of warmed you up with a sermon. No offense. I mean, this is my world of upbringing. Maybe not yours. Tuesday night, they talked about moral purity. So then Wednesday night, we all got saved again, right? Probably. Thursday night was, I can't remember, maybe something about being a witness. And then Friday night was who's going to go serve Jesus in full-time ministry night. And I heard lots of sermons on here am I, send me. But what's so remarkable about this scene here is, like, I don't remember, maybe I did, I don't remember any sermons after that verse. Because, and this is why I call it the bait and switch, who will go for us? And Isaiah says, here I am. Like, he's signing the contract before he knows the terms of the deal. And he's like, all right, the ink is wet on the page, Now the Lord says, here's what I'm going to have you do. Verse 9, go and say to, and you remember this, don't you? It should scare us to read this. This people, not my people, this people. So that demonstrative pronoun there is a pronoun that in the very pronoun itself indicates the rupture of the covenant relationship between God and his people. You go now and you tell this people. Similar words, by the way, used with Moses on Mount Sinai. Go down and talk to your people. They've created gods and they're worshiping them. You go down and tell this people. So right then, by the way, just think about that. In the first few words, Isaiah should have been a little bit like, uh-oh, what have I said yes to? And here's what he says. Keep on hearing, but do not understand. Keep on seeing, but do not perceive. Make the heart of the people dull and their ears heavy and blind their eyes. Just so you know, those are two major themes in the first part of Isaiah. The deafening of the ears and the blinding of the eyes. So what's the point here? The point is God's word, his prophetic word, his revealed word is never neutral. It's not neutral. It is either enlivening and regenerating and renewing the heart in repentance and renewal, or it's acting as that which judges and dulls and hardens and moves us to a place where our consciences are no longer open to it. It's not neutral. And that should think about that, actually, but we'll press on. And listen to these are hard words. Why? Middle of verse 10, lest they see with their eyes and hear with their ears and understand with their hearts and turn and be healed. And listen to Isaiah's very understandable response. And then I said, well, how long, O Lord? That, by the way, is the martyr's cry. How long, O Lord? So the martyrs are crying out right now, according to Revelation. How long, O Lord, until you avenge our blood? How long? That's the cry of the righteous sufferer. How long will we bear this burden? And listen to this hard, hard word. Until the cities lie waste without inhabitant and houses without people, and the land is a desolate waste, and the people remove, and the Lord removes people far away, and the forsaken places are many in the midst of the land, and though a tenth remain in it, it will be burned again like a terebinth or an oak whose stump remains when it is felled. And then you get these three rather enigmatic Hebrew words at the end. Holy seed, its stump. Which seem to indicate some residual promise and hope that there will be new life and new growth after the burning. The analogy here is one that we read about a little bit when we were out west this summer with forestry, kind of fascinating. And I don't know if you remember about the great fire in Yellowstone in the 80s that people were very, very concerned about, and understandably so. And yet, that burning of that of Yellowstone led to, and the scientists in the room can speak to this, but led to it in time actually becoming richer and more fertile in that area. So these sort of the burnings are necessary to life. I mean, I think you see that within forestry. And that's what's happening here. I mean, you've got the burning of judgment that will eventually lead to the newness of life with some sort of holy seed as that which emerges from the stump. Can you look at something with me real fast, and then we'll take a little break? Look at Luke chapter 8, verse 4. The parable of the sower is in many... Some of you have probably done studies on the parables. The parable of the sower is in many ways a kind of paradigmatic parable. It's the parable that you kind of have to come to terms with to understand why in the world Jesus uses parables. He's following very much in Emily Dickinson's line here, tell the truth, but tell it slant, right? I mean, it's... You want to just pull Jesus to the side and say, just tell us what you're saying here. Why all this sort of enigmatic speech? A man went down and sowed some seeds. And well, okay, I love stories, but if you're like me, like get to the point. I want to know what the point is. Well, The point is the stories themselves. Listen to what happens here. Great crowd was gathered, and he told them the parable. I won't go into the details of this for time's sake, but you know it. Sower went out, sowed some seed. It fell on the path and was trampled, and the birds, and then some on the rock, and it withered away, and some, no moisture, and some in the thorns, it got choked out. But some fell on good soil and grew and yielded 100-fold. And as he said these things, and here's Jesus being frustrating. He called out right after he said this, he who has ears to hear, let him hear. So he tells this story, and then he ends the story by saying, if you can understand, if you have the ears to understand, I hope you understood that. And don't you love what happens in the next verse? And then his disciples asked him, I think Luke had to smile when he wrote this. Verse 9, what did that mean? And I was like, we don't get it. And he said to them, to you it has been given to know the secrets of the kingdom of God, but for others they are in parables so that, here he quotes Isaiah 6, so that seeing they may not see, and hearing they may not understand. This is holy ground here. Jesus is saying that the world in which he's operating in is the world that's already been established by the very nature of Isaiah's prophecy. God's word is a word that brings life to some and can bring death and judgment to others. And he pulls his disciples to the side and says, to you, it's been given to know. Do you remember us talking in week one about Isaiah 1 verse 2 and how the prophet links rebellion and the lack of knowledge? To be in rebellion is to not be in a place where you can know. Or let's say it in another way, more positively, the absence of rebellion against the living God are the necessary conditions for true knowing. And here's where you tell, where Jesus is telling his disciples, if you want to really know and understand the purposes and the mysteries of God in this world revealed in Scripture, then you will have to attend to me. You're going to have to link yourself to me and the kingdom that I'm announcing here. And then what does Jesus do? Well, this is what the parable means. The seed is the word of God. And then he goes on to explain it. So it's remarkable to see how the conditions here for knowing and for knowledge are established for us in Isaiah 1 and Isaiah 6, and the nature of Jesus' own parabolic ministry when he uses stories to kind of get indirectly at things, but he does so that those who are his can really understand and know. Okay, well, let me move aside. You want to ask any questions about all that? That was Isaiah 6. Woo! The wild chapter, I'm telling you what. That chapter there, like we just jet skied over that. There are depths there that need to be plumbed. But, you know, anyway. Anything you want to ask or questions, thoughts? Yes, ma'am. Or sir. Sorry, my glasses were off. The beard gave you away.
The atonement in chapter 6.
Yeah.
Only for...
Yes, but maybe more. Again, because we're not prophets. Like, we live under the legacy of the apostles and the prophets. So there's something unique about this office where their very being and their calling as prophets of God and their identity as God's people are really hard to kind of pull apart, nor can they be. So is there more here at play? Maybe not in ways that are analogical to our own regeneration, if we're kind of pressing into that language, or our own understanding of forgiveness of sins. But for the legacy of the prophets, there's something unique about their person. Just think about it. So many of them take their own prophetic calling and they enact the prophecies of the Lord through their own act. In other words, their bodies become prophetic. Their action, the extended self in space and time, with Ezekiel lying on his left side for 365 days, and in his right side for another 365 days, Ezekiel not mourning the death of his wife, Hosea marrying a woman who is unfaithful to him, Isaiah walking around naked for a little bit to make a point. All of those things are the prophets, both their words and their very being is wrapped up in their vocation. So their vocation, their call, their status as redeemed, if we can use sort of that language, those are all fitted together in the uniqueness of the prophets in ways that I don't think naturally extend to us. Although there is some extension, but we'd have to work that through some sort of analogical grid.
My thought process was like, well, there must be like, you talked about like the atonement, like the substitutionary sacrifice, but then it makes me think of Elijah, how he was carried up. Like, he was carried up, you know? So there wasn't like a substitutionary sacrifice in that moment in time, you know?
Yeah, that helps me a little bit, kind of know what your question is. No, I'm fully red-bloodedly Protestant on this. No one will enter into the new heavens and the new earth apart from the finished and complete atoning work of Christ. And that's not Moses, that's not Isaiah, that's not Elijah. No one will enter in apart from faith in the promises of God ultimately revealed in Christ. The way in which that works itself out, though, in biography, I think with the prophets is a very sort of unique thing within the history of redemption. I think that's what I'm trying to say. Okay? Yes, ma'am? Ma'am?
So I'm sort of thinking about this part we just finished talking about, both in Isaiah 6 and in Luke, with this idea of God's word being life to some and death and judgment to others. And it's really like, part of me is like, well, that's not very egalitarian, and I thought this was for everybody. I'm just sort of struggling with that and kind of wrestling with it.
Well, yeah. I mean, there's a part of me that doesn't all want to alleviate that tension. Where we leave that is, I think, where the best of the Reformation tradition leaves it, and really the Catholic tradition at large, and that is the relationship between the Word and the Spirit. You don't have the Word of God without the Spirit of God, and you don't have the Spirit of God without the Word of God, and the Spirit operates according to the divine will. That's why in Romans 8 it says that the Spirit prays for us in accord with groanings that cannot be uttered in accordance with the Father's will. You and I cannot pray in complete accord with the Father's will. That is a divine property of the singularity of God's being. So that's where we leave it, I think, in the purposes and the will of God, knowing that the Spirit is operative with the Word to do the intention of what God's will intends in space and time. And that's why, like the sower, you just throw out the seed. In other words, we don't make those discriminating judgments. So when it comes to our view on this, we're completely egalitarian on that. In other words, we're not making any judgment. We preach the Word of God. We offer the gospel of salvation. We preach the truths of Scripture freely and indiscriminately to all who will hear, trusting that the Spirit of God in conjunction with the Word of God will do His work to both bring to life and also to put to death. And that's hard, but I do think those are part of the dynamics that the Bible leaves us with. Hebrews 4, the Word of God is like a sword that can cut. I mean, that, don't you wish it was a different image than that? The Word of God is like butter on toast in the morning. I'll take that one, you know. But it's like a sword that can cut right down into the core of what it means for us to be. It's dividing and separating the spirits. I find this, like, I get the tensions you're feeling. I really do. I feel them. I actually find it to be liberating and freeing. Because my job as a Christian is to point away from myself to Jesus in light of his revelation in his word. That's what I do. It's God's job to draw his to himself. He does that. And he will do it perfectly. He'll do it in accord with his will. And we'll trust that he'll do it in accord with his person as merciful and just. And that's I think there's something sort of liberating about that. Yes, ma'am.
But we see God act as doing his judgment. Is it safe to assume that there's always an opportunity to turn before he gets there?
Yes. I think again, this is the legacy of the prophets on these kind of issues. And I'm glad that we're thinking about this. By the way, a lot of Christians don't think in these terms. They want to just give me New Testament verses, right? I think it's important for us to think about the legacy of the prophets, how they pressure us to wrestle with these questions. And the call of the prophets that reaches down through the centuries to all is repent and return. Repent and return. Are there moments when God offers his gift of repentance again and again and again, and finally the hand is put up enough, and then it turns to judgment? That is the history of Israel as well. But I think what you see is the character of God. Hosea chapter 12. Oh, Ephraim, I don't want to do this to you. Well, why put me in this spot? You're my son. I love you. It's all yours. So you have that sort of anguished spirit at play where God offers repentance, but also a recognition of the willfulness of the heart to reject it. And those dynamics are at play, I think, within the world in which we live. And on this side of eternity, we pray our hearts out and we continue to give the word out, trusting that God, by his Spirit, can take anything. This is his character. And this gets me out of bed in the morning. God can take anything that's dead and make it alive again. None of us can do that. His character is, think about this, the God of the Bible is the one that took dead Israel in Egypt and raised Israel to life again. And he took Jesus' human body in that tomb and he raised it to life again. You were dead in your trespasses and sins, Ephesians 2, but God, being rich in his mercy, has. So I think we live within that hope that God is the one who can take that which appears to be dead and he can make it alive again, leaving it to his purposes and to his intent. It's not our job on this side to discern all of that. It's our job to continue to pray, to offer, and to point, and to point, and to point away from ourselves, trusting that the Lord will do his work.